Catholic Answers Live. My name is Christopher Check. I am president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for your usual, more articulate and better-looking host, Cy Kellett, and who will be back tomorrow, we hope, with me in the first hour. A blessed Monday to all of you. We've wrapped up the Easter octave, all those graces, praise God, divine mercy yesterday. With me is, for the first hour, is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at, you can tell I haven't done the show in a while, Nick Chamberlain. For the first hour, Jimmy Akin, we're going to be talking about questions from the Bible, questions from Scripture. Any question that you have about the Bible, why do Catholics have more books in their Bible than Protestants? What does that particular passage in Scripture mean? When I read it, it sounds like this, but you Catholics say it means that. So any questions about what's going on in the Bible, Old, New Testament, it's all fair game. Jimmy Akin in quarantine. How are you, brother?
Yeah, I'm fine. As of today, I haven't been in the same room as another human being in 4 weeks.
In some parts of the world, that's actually a punishment.
Well, I'm just fine.
Oh, good, 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 good. But you've been keeping yourself busy. I know.
Oh,
with,
yeah.
I know, busy with respect to Catholic Answers things. Some upcoming stuff that we'll be doing with the School of Apologetics once the studio opens back up, if we can start filming again. I think we lost him there. There he is. And but how else are you? Have you cracked open any new books or opened up a whole new avenue of study, or what's going on? I was going to say, what's going on Jimmy Akin's mysterious world?
Oh, well, first of all, thank you for getting the name right. That's awesome.
Oh, I know. I can't ever. It's weird world, mysterious world, strange world.
Mysterious
okay,
world.
Right.
Yeah. I'm always researching all kinds of topics. I'm always researching biblical things. I'm always researching faith-related things. And I'm always researching other stuff, too. On Mysterious World, we just did a two-parter look at the evidence concerning reincarnation, including what the Bible has to say about it. And we have a two-parter coming up on the Branch Davidians and what the federal government did to them. And we're also about ready to tape our 100th episode. So we're going to be having a mysterious celebration to celebrate 100 episodes.
Oh, my goodness. If someone wanted to follow that podcast, how do they find Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World?
As Cy said, type in Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World on the Google machine, and it'll come right up.
Okay. Very good.
Also, next month we have a special episode come up. Since it's May, we have a Marian episode coming up on Our Lady of Akita in Japan.
Oh, that will be of great interest to me. That's one I know almost nothing about, so I look forward to hearing that. 888-318-7884. See, Nick, I'm totally rusty. I didn't even say the phone number. 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. The show is Catholic Answers Live. I am Chris Check, sitting in for Cy Kellett. The topic today is questions from the Bible. Anything in Scripture? We are going to go to phone here. Jimmy, I think we're having a little difficulty with your computer. Let's see if we can do that at the break. Why don't we try a question, see how it goes, and then if we need to go to phone, we will. Kyle in Texas, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Kyle, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. My question is there any special significance or symbolism to Lot's wife being turned into a pillar of salt as opposed to something else like rocks or dirt?
Well, there's obviously significance to it in a general way. The fact she transforms into a pillar of anything is a sign that, you know, when God's delivering you in a dramatic situation, you need to follow instructions. And she didn't. They were told not to look back, and she did. And there were some consequences for that. In terms of why salt rather than something else, it's because that's what you have at the Dead Sea. If you go to the Dead Sea, now the reason the Dead Sea is dead, the reason it contains very little life, is because it has very high saline. It's got loads and loads of salt in it. It's way saltier than the ocean. The only body of water that I know that's comparable to it in terms of saltiness is right here in Southern California. It's the Salton Sea out in Imperial County, which is kind of America's equivalent of the Dead Sea. Like the Dead Sea, it's the lowest natural body of water in North America. And so all of the runoff water from the surrounding area goes down into both the Salton Sea and the Dead Sea. And that runoff water makes it extra super salty. In fact, the Dead Sea is so salty that you can float in it even without swimming, even without making the effort to swim. And you'll see pictures of people just laying back with no flotation devices, just floating in the Dead Sea, reading newspapers and stuff. Also, if you're floating in it, you will discover cracks in your skin that you did not know existed previously because they will sting. But as a result of all of the salt that's in the Dead Sea, there are actually pillars of salt, halite, that are built up around the Dead Sea. In fact, there's one of them that's even referred to locally as Lot's wife. We don't know that's really one, but you do have these pillars of salt around the Dead Sea because of how salty it is. And so that's why she was turned into a pillar of salt. The city of Sodom or Sodom is under what we would now call the Dead Sea. So it's the same region. And so Genesis is linking what happened to Lot's wife to a very common geological formation in this area.
888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. I'm Chris Check. This is Catholic Answers Live. My guest is Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. We are talking about questions from the Bible. Jimmy, did you know that my oldest son, Nicholas, wrote a song about the Salton Sea?
I did not.
Yes. The Dead Century is his band, and the song is called Bombay Beach. Which was
I've been to Bombay Beach several times.
Yeah, sort of an interesting cultural California phenomenon.
Yeah, it was built to be a resort back in the 1950s, and today it's more like a wasteland. It's fascinating to go out there.
As my third son John Paul said, mostly occupied now by demon spirits or something. Anyway, but yeah, Bombay Beach by the Dead Century. 888-318-7884. Let's go to Arthur in Lubbock, Texas, listening on Our Lady of Victory Radio. Arthur, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hello. My question was following the Henry VIII and Edward in England when they started having the Matthew translation of the Bible and some of those others that came in. Why were they putting people to death? Because why were Catholics putting people to death for translating the Bible into English? I thought the local vernacular would be something that made the Bible more understandable and more usable, that the Catholics were putting people to death for that. Why?
I'm not familiar with Catholics putting people to death for translating the Bible. In fact, Catholics had already translated the Bible into English even before the time of the Protestant Reformation. And in fact, you had there had been a number of English Bible translations, some of them back, you know, to Anglo-Saxon times before modern English even developed. But you had already had the Bible translated into English prior to the time of the Reformation, and Catholics translate it. There were also some Protestant translations, and Catholics and Protestants at the time, because they were kind of at odds with each other, they didn't look kindly on each other's translations. So you had Protestants who were opposing Catholic translations, and they would claim that Catholic translations are slanting things in favor of Catholicism. Catholics similarly would criticize Protestant translations as slanting things in favor of Protestantism. And this is not dissimilar to some situations we have today. There are, you know, no translation is perfect. And sometimes translators do have their theological biases come through in their translations. Lots of scholars from a variety of different perspectives, whether Christian or not, have criticized the Jehovah's Witnesses New World Translation today as being deliberately misleading. in how it phrases things in order to support Jehovah's Witness doctrine. And so it's a real phenomenon that exists, that sometimes translators will slant things their way. Back in the time of the Reformation, you had both Protestants and Catholics criticizing each other's translations on those grounds. But you also had a recognition that having the Bible in the vernacular language was something that could be a benefit to people. And so both Protestants and Catholics were producing such translations. The most famous Protestant translation from the era, of course, was the King James Bible, which came out in 1611. Actually, the major Catholic translation of the Bible into English, the one that was most famous, came out just before then. It was called the Douay-Rheims translation, and it had been completed in the late 1500s, several decades actually, before the King James Bible, and they published the New Testament in the late 1500s, and it took them a while to get the money to publish the Old Testament as well, but it was actually out before the King James Bible. And if you go back and you look at an original edition of the King James Bible, there's a preface that the translators included to the readers to explain why they were translating, because one of the criticisms that they were getting is, look, we've already got this great Catholic translation, and they're the ones with all the scholars anyway. Why didn't we just use theirs? And so the King James translators felt the need to justify why they're even coming out with a translation, since it's already been translated many times, including very recently by Catholics.
Arthur, I'm going to recommend a couple of books to you. One historian who is currently alive, his name is Eamon Duffy, D-U-F-F-E-Y or Y, I think. He has a book called Stripping of the Altars, and a more recent book, not about Mary, Queen of Scots, but about Mary Tudor, called Fires of Faith. And I recommend both of those to you to get your to get a good handle on this complex period of the Protestant Reformation in England, Ireland. And then the other historian that I will recommend to you, Monsignor Philip Hughes, had a three-volume series on the Reformation in England and Ireland, and also there's a one-volume version as well. I would look those up. I also have an audio lecture that you can get at shop.catholic.com on Henry VIII's divorce that'll help illustrate some of that. Jimmy?
And I would like to recommend my book, The Bible is a Catholic Book, which goes into the history of the Bible, including the history of its translation. And I actually quote from the King James translator's preface, so you can see what they had to say, because it's otherwise kind of hard to find that preface out there. But check out The Bible is a Catholic Book. I understand it's on sale at Catholic.com.
Right, it is. My friends, it's been about a month and everyone has been at home. We hope that you are making good use of your time, and in fact, I received very good counsel from a good priest friend of mine who said, you know, all of us at some point in our lives say, boy, we wish we could have a break, and many of us have been given one. Now, maybe these aren't the circumstances or the way that we would want that break, but nonetheless, here it is. It is an opportunity for all of us to get to know our faith better. And Catholic Answers wants to help, which is why we are offering $50 off all of the courses in our School of Apologetics. So Jimmy Akin's Beginning Apologetics course and Trent Horn's Moral Apologetics course, both of these are $50 off. That is a whale of a deal. So visit schoolofapologetics.com or shop.catholic.com for more information and make good use of this time. Right back after this.
This is Bishop Robert Barron, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious mystic monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All mystic monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase mystic monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
The Aquinas Writing Advantage Program is part of Homeschool Connections' set of online courses for your Catholic homeschool. Homeschool Connections' website is homeschoolconnections.com.
I think if you pray and you say to the Lord, Lord, I don't understand, thy will be done, that's a prayer of faith. If something wonderful happens and I say, thank you, Lord, that's a prayer of thanksgiving. If you're distressed and you say, Lord, help me, I can't do anything about this, that's a prayer of hope. And you say, Lord, I can't take one more thing. That's a prayer of desperation. If you're talking to him about it, that's prayer.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check sitting in for Cy Kellett, my guest. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. The phone number to get on the show and ask your question, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Our topic this first hour is questions from the Bible. So any question you have about Scripture, why the Bible says this, what is actually going on in this particular passage? Please help me understand this. Let's go with a lot of callers, Jimmy. Let's go to Daniel in Charleston, West Virginia. Daniel, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Thank you for having me. I would like to ask, in the book of Genesis, after Cain had killed his brother Abel, he went east of Eden, and it says that this kind of goes into he took a wife. My question is, where did the wife come from? What family stem line? If Adam and Eve were his parents, if you can understand that.
Oh sure. The church does not have a teaching about where Cain's wife came from or where Seth's came from either. But Bible scholars and theologians have thought about the question for literally centuries, and there are basically three possibilities that have been proposed. The first possibility is if you look in Genesis chapter 5, it says that after they had Cain, Abel, and Seth, Adam and Eve went on to have other sons and daughters. And so the first solution that's been proposed in this case is that Cain and Seth took their wives from among their own sisters. And that, of course, would mean that by contemporary standards were incestuous marriages. And so that presents a challenge for this viewpoint. Now, historically, people have tried to answer that challenge in various ways. St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, proposed that, well, we need to marry people who we're not related to. It's a system called exogamy in order to help bind the human race together. But when the human race is that small, it's already pretty well bound together. And in order to keep it going, you need to do what you need to do in order to be fruitful and multiply. And for them, that meant the principles needed to get applied in a different way than they need to be applied today. So that was Aquinas's argument. Now, one of the things they didn't know about in Aquinas's time is genetics. They did not know that if you have two people who are closely related to each other and they marry each other and they have offspring, that the genetic defects in the two parents that are brother and sister can reinforce each other and cause the children to have birth defects. They didn't know about that in the ancient world. And I've seen some people more recently trying to deal with genetics and the incest question in this case propose, well, maybe Adam and Eve didn't have all of the defects that people carry today. So maybe brother-sister marriage was safer back then than it is now. That's, of course, speculative. We don't know. The second solution has been advocated by people who've said, you know, I really don't think God would want to have his people having incestuous marriages like this. So there must have been other people who were around besides just Adam and Eve. And even though today we're all descendants of Adam and Eve, we have them as universal parents, maybe there were some other people who were around at the time and they married with them. And then the line of Adam and Eve spread through the entire population to everybody. Those are a couple of the solutions. They're the major ones. Sometimes this other group of people is even hypothetically proposed to be pre-Adamite, and they're sometimes called pre-Adamites. You would have a lot of people in the 19th century, for example, talking about pre-Adamites that may have been around another possibility, kind of the third one that some people have talked about recently, is maybe they were anatomically modern humans that were around, but they weren't proper humans in the theological sense. So they'd be biologically able to breed with us, but they didn't have the full human soul we do today. And so people who advocate this view will point to the fact that in the archaeological record, we see behaviorally modern human, anatomically modern humans emerging around 100,000 years ago, but we don't find evidence that they had a modern human culture. They don't become behaviorally modern until maybe 50,000 years ago. And so some people have said maybe God took some of these early humans and that didn't have a fully modern human soul, and he gave Adam and Eve souls. But then they were still, their offspring were still capable of breeding with these other people who were anatomically human, but not human in the full sense, in that they didn't have the modern human soul. So, like I said, the church doesn't have a teaching on this. It's an area that's unclear. People have proposed different ideas about it, but thus far the church has not ruled definitively on one of these ideas or another regarding where Cain and Abel got their spouses.
How's that, Daniel?
That's great. Thank you. Appreciate it.
Call back anytime. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH, Catholic Answers Live. Let's go to Tom in New Jersey, listening on EWTN Sirius XM 130. Tom, welcome to Catholic Answers Live. Tom in New Jersey.
Hello?
Oh, there you are. Go ahead. Tom, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Well, I think the line got mixed.
Oh, excuse me. Is this Sue in Columbus, Ohio?
I did not get my name requested. My name is Vi, and I'm in Indiana.
Vi, why don't you ask your question?
Okay, thank you. I think I've interloped accidentally. But my question is, I was doing my Bible readings the other day, and I was reading in Psalms where David was requesting all sorts of horrible things to be done to his enemies. But at the same day, my readings were in Matthew 5 and 6. And I just thought, I know this must reconcile, but could Mr. Aiken speak to that?
So there are a number of ways of looking at this. The first one is in terms of what did the psalmist mean when we have these various requests for bad things to happen to the enemies. And one of the things that we have to bear in mind is that God had sort of a journey with Israel. He took Israel at a very early stage of religious and cultural development where, for example, they were still prone to idolatry. And then over the course of centuries, he led them more and more to understand his will. And ultimately, he gave us the revelation of universal love, you know, even your enemies, in Jesus Christ. But 1,000 years before that, when King David lived, they were still at this much earlier stage. And so the Psalms reflect the era in which they were written. And it's not just the Psalms that reflect the earlier era in which they were written. The Pentateuch, the Law of Moses, does as well. One of the things that Jesus discusses when he's asked about divorce, he says, well, what did Moses command you? And they said, well, Moses said, if a man divorces his wife, he needs to give her a bill of divorcement, so that she can prove she's no longer married. And Jesus said, well, he let you divorce your wives, Moses did, because your heart was hard. But that's not what God's will for mankind really was. He created Adam and Eve. He didn't create Adam and Eve and Barbara in case Eve didn't work out. And so so Jesus acknowledged that at this early stage of development, the Israelites weren't ready for the full revelation of God's will. And so Moses, under God's guidance, had allowed them to have a sub-perfect state in the law. So the law reflects this early state of development because they're not ready for the full revelation yet. The same thing is going to be true to a lesser extent of the Psalms, which were, you know, written in later centuries, but still well before the time of Christ. They're also going to reflect the attitudes of their day. And so a human you know, who's got enemies may ask for God to do bad things to thwart his enemies and to deal with that situation. There's then a question of how are we to apply those passages today? And today, because we have the full revelation of God's love in Jesus Christ, we need to understand them a bit differently than the psalmist himself may have understood them. The psalmist, the human authors of the Bible, don't perceive all the lessons God has in the text. In addition to the literal level that the human author is aware of, there's also the spiritual level, which includes things that God wants us to see in hindsight, even though the human author may have not seen them at the time. And so from a spiritual perspective, what would we say? I'll discuss that on the other side of the break.
888-318-7884. Vi, if I can recommend a book from our colleague Trent Horn, it's called Hard Sayings. That answers a lot more questions like the one you just asked about difficult passages in the Bible. Coming up in just a few minutes, more questions with Jimmy Akin. Right back after this.
This is Bishop Chad Zielinski from the Diocese of Fairbanks of Northern Alaska, and you are listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Many Catholics ignore the Bible. They say they have the Church instead. But we should embrace sacred Scripture, not just as the revealed Word of God, but as a Catholic work, intimately connected with the Church from the earliest centuries. In The Bible is a Catholic Book, apologist Jimmy Akin shows how the Bible cannot exist apart from the Church, in its origins, in the truths it contains, in its careful preservation over the centuries. Scripture is inseparable from the Catholic faith. This is fitting, since both come from God for our salvation. If you're a Catholic who sometimes gets intimidated by the Bible is a Catholic Book will help you better understand and take pride in this gift that God gave the world through the Church. After all, Catholics are the original Bible Christians. Order your copy of The Bible is a Catholic Book today by calling 1-844-239-4952, visiting shop.catholic.com, or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Did you know you can access Catholic Answers Live right from your phone or other mobile device? Download the Catholic Answers Live app today. The Catholic Answers Live app, available now on iOS and Android.
Have you subscribed to the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter? This is Catholic Answers Live host Cy Kellett, and I want to tell you about our new weekly newsletter full of behind-the-scenes information and facts you need to know about the show. It's easy to sign up. Just visit CatholicAnswersLive.com and look for the newsletter sign-up box on the front of the page. It's a great way to keep up to date with what's happening with the show and see what's coming in the days ahead, delivered weekly into your inbox. Sign up today for the Catholic Answers Radio Club newsletter and see what you've been missing. Go to CatholicAnswersLive.com.
How willing are you to jump back into society?
Are you ready to get back to normal? Or are you still cautious?
We want you to join the conversation tomorrow at 12 p.m. Eastern on Take 2 with Jerry and Debbie.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Christopher Check sitting in for Cy Kellett. Coming up in the second hour, ethics and medics, ethical medical questions. My guest from the National Catholic Bioethics Center, Father Tad Bohalchuk. He's a regular on this show. My goodness, there are a ton of medical ethics questions swirling around right now with respect to triage and rationing. So we know that will be a lively and interesting hour with Father Tad Bohalchuk. But back to the remaining time that we have, another 30 minutes, with my guest Jimmy Akin, senior apologist at Catholic Answers. Jimmy, before the break, we were talking about a particular passage or passages in the Psalms, David wishing ill of his enemies, and you had one more thought you wanted to share with Vi.
Yeah, and it's not just David that does that. There are also similar statements made in Psalms that were written at the time of the Babylonian exile, asking for bad things to be done to the Babylonians. One of the things that we have to be aware of, and this helps us get to the spiritual application of the Psalms today, is that the psalmist is, regardless of whether it's David or someone living earlier or later, the psalmist is identifying with God. He's on God's side. And so the enemies of that person are, in one way or another, people who have set themselves against God. You know, if they're David's enemies, for example, well, David is the Lord's anointed king, and he himself understands the importance of that. You know, he refused to harm King Saul when King Saul was the Lord's anointed. And so it's a bad thing to oppose the Lord's anointed. And David's enemies, by definition, are doing that. So they are, in some sense, thwarting God's plans, being disrespectful of God. And so by asking that they experience negative consequences, David is asking for justice to be done. Now, he may be using language that's particularly emotive by our standards, because they were a very emotive culture. And in the Middle East, they still are a very emotive culture. But he's expressing that desire for justice. And he knows full well justice needs to be tempered by mercy. And so if these people repented of what they were doing by opposing David, then David would say, oh, okay, well, then they may need to have some consequences, but it needs to be tempered by mercy. Or maybe they need to just be forgiven and experience even greater mercy. David's not going into those aspects when he's talking about them, but he is asking for justice to be done. And so in applying it today, we recognize that even today, if someone is opposing what God's will is, well, they need to experience some negative consequences. Justice needs to be done. But if they repent of whatever they're doing that's bad, then they need to receive mercy as well in one degree or another. And so what we have today, a clearer realization that that's the goal, that we, even though sometimes people do need to experience negative consequences for their actions, nevertheless, what we want to happen is universal love and universal mercy. We're not always able to achieve that, but that's the goal. And so we need to fundamentally will the good of the other. And we just have a clearer perception of that today because of Jesus Christ than his ancestor David would have had.
Again, Vi, dig up a copy of the book by our colleague Trent Horn, Hard Sayings, and you can have a whole book full of explanations like the one that Jimmy has just given you. Let's go to Sue in Columbus, Ohio, watching on Catholic.com. Sue, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Hi. I have a question about Matthew 16 and basically the binding and loosing issue.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
What can you tell me to read, or how else can I get a better footing for, okay, binding and loosing means we're forgiving sins, and that gives the power to the priest to forgive sins?
Well, this is something that is not as easy to document from early Jewish literature as you might think. Now, the phrase binding and loosing is found in early Jewish literature, but what it refers to, at least in pre-Christian literature and in other literature that's around the same time period, is not the ability to forgive sins per se, but the ability to establish laws and implement rulings for the Jewish community. There's a famous passage, for example, in the Jewish historian Josephus, where he's talking about a situation a little bit before the time of Christ, where the Pharisees become very influential in Israel because of Queen Alexandra. She was a Jewish queen, and she was a big fan of the Pharisees. And so if the Pharisees recommended something, she would implement it. So if they proposed a policy, Queen Alexandra would implement it. And so Josephus says that through her, the Pharisees exercised the power of binding and loosing. They could forbid certain things or permit certain things. They could make rulings of a legal nature, and she would execute them. And so that's the primary meaning of binding and loosing in early Christian literature, in early Jewish literature. Now, obviously, since justice is and mercy are bound up with making such rulings, there's a dimension in which forgiveness can also play a part of this in bond forgiveness. But that's something that really starts to come out in the Christian era. One of the things that people have pointed to is that in John 20, you have after the resurrection. Jesus comes to the apostles, he leans on them, says, "Receive the Holy Spirit. As my Father sent me, so I send you. Whosoever sins you forgive, they are forgiven. Whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." And people have noted the similarity between that statement and, "I give you the keys, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven," meaning bound by God. "Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven," meaning loosed by God. So you have these two very close statements, one of which sounds a little more like establishing rules for the Christian community, one of which sounds more like forgiving sins in the Christian community. And so historically, Bible scholars and theologians have read the two in parallel to each other and said that you really kind of have both ideas present in these. And so there's a dimension of the binding and loosing statement that involve, that does involve forgiveness or refusal to forgive in the case of an unrepentant person. But if you want to read more about binding and loosing itself, there's actually a nice article in the Jewish Encyclopedia on this, which is online for free. Just type in Jewish Encyclopedia, Binding and Loosing, and they'll go into all of this. Also, check out John chapter 20, where this other incident occurs. And then also, if you look at Catholic.com and you type in Fathers and Confession, there will come up a tract that I actually compiled of quotations from the early church fathers, including in very early centuries, talking about how they understood the basis of the sacrament of confession.
How's that, Sue?
Thank you. Thank you very much.
Good, good, good.
That helps.
Jimmy, I'm not sure if you remember all 365 entries, but do you treat this in Daily Defense?
I do discuss binding and loosing in a general way in a Daily Defense. Yes,
Daily Defense would be a perfect book right now, folks, for anybody who's, you know, at home with some extra time reading and just wants to, you know, once a day get a little bit better at defending the faith. Let's go to Emmanuel in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Emmanuel, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. Thank you for taking my call.
For sure.
Two questions. The first one, I think I was reading one of the texts of the day today, and somewhere I saw that it's written, we are begotten for God. And that I thought about Christ being begotten, not made. And so I want to understand what's the link between the possibility of us Christians being begotten and of Christ being begotten. What's the difference? What are the similarities? Then the second question is, Christ says, no one can come to me unless the Father beckons. And I could be mistaken there on what he says exactly, mm-hmm. but I'd like to understand what he means. Are there some people that the Lord doesn't call to him?
Okay.
Good question.
So, regard to the first question, The Bible uses a variety of different images to talk about how God's grace works in our lives. Now, one of the things it talks about, and this is present a little bit in the Old Testament, but it really comes to the forefront in the New Testament, is the idea of us being children of God, that we're sons and daughters of God. And it uses different language in different passages to talk about the way we become children of God. Sometimes it says we become children of God because we believe, for example. But that doesn't really answer the question on the level of the image. I mean, when you have a child come into the family, the child typically comes into the family one of two ways. Either the mother gives birth to the child and the father is literally his father. And that's one way that children enter a family. The other way is the child's adopted into the family. And Scripture uses both of those metaphors to talk about how we become children of God. In some passages, it talks about us being born of God. You find this, for example, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 3, where Jesus says that in order to see the kingdom, you must be born, and he uses a Greek word, anothen, which can either mean born again or born from above. And in either case, he's talking about baptism, but he's talking about God's action through baptism that's kind of like being born in a new sense. On the other hand, we also have other passages that suggest we're adopted by God. And so you have both of these metaphors used for how we become children of God, either by being born in some sense, such as through baptism, or by being adopted into God's family. But these are both metaphors. We are not children of God in the same sense that Jesus is. That's why John's gospel also refers to Jesus. It says he's God's monogenes, which is sometimes translated as only begotten. Other times it'll just be translated only. And this is to stress that Jesus is the Son of God in a unique sense. And that's why we say in the creed that he was begotten, not made. That's outside of time. That's what differentiates, or one of the things that differentiates the way he's the Son of God from the way we're sons of God, because he was begotten by God outside of time. He was not created. On the other hand, we were created. We're created in time and only later became children of God, either through new birth in baptism or through adoption. And Jesus just always was the Son of God. So he's the uncreated eternal Son of God. We are created, either adopted or regenerated sons of God, but we haven't always been sons of God, and we're created inside of time.
How's that, Emmanuel?
Wonderful.
Great. Praise God. My friends, the great Pope St. John Paul II said, "The life of holiness, which is resplendent in so many members of the people of God, humble and often unseen, constitutes the simplest and most attractive way to perceive at once the beauty of truth, the liberating force of God's love, and the value of unconditional fidelity to all the demands of the Lord's law, even in the most difficult situations." My friends, we are all in a difficult situation right now with the pestilence, but this does not free us from the obligation to pursue holiness. And aggravating the difficulty is that we don't have access to the sacraments. Catholic Answers wants to help. So we put together a free and easy to read collection of articles, a little reader to help families at home. We're calling it Holiness at Home in an Era of Social Distancing. Holiness at Home in an Era of Social Distancing. It's free to anyone who visits holinessathome.com and signs up to get a free copy right back after this.
Catholic Answers Live.
The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swaim. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
St. John Paul II stated that, for the disciple of Christ, evangelization is a duty, an obligation of love. And the Catechism of the Catholic Church states that evangelization is necessary for salvation.
So we know we're called, but how do we do it?
St. Paul Street Evangelization can help. To learn more, contact us at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
Catholic Answers Live. Chris Check, president of Catholic Answers, sitting in for Cy Kellett. My guest, senior apologist at Catholic Answers, Jimmy Akin. Jimmy is the author of The Bible is a Catholic Book. He's also the author of A Daily Defense, which I mentioned earlier, a great, easy way to get better in the space of a year at defending the Catholic faith, and also recently Teaching with Authority. I love these other two books very much, but this one I'm especially grateful to Jimmy for, because there was not a book for, there was no book for the non-specialist explaining what the magisterium is. And that's a word we use on the radio show all the time. ordinary magisterium, extraordinary magisterium. What do these words mean? And most everything that you would find, everything that you would find prior to Jimmy's writing this book was for the theologian or the canonist. And so this book is written for the non-specialist, teaching with authority. I highly recommend it. Jimmy, we're going to try to knock out a few more calls. Let's go to Mike in Centennial, Colorado, listening on 1060 AM. Mike, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you, and bless you, holy Catholic men.
Thank you.
My question is, you touched on the answer to my question, sort of with negative consequences sometimes leads us to what God wants us to see eventually, repentance. Typically in Scripture, all the natural disasters, plagues, fires. In 1 Kings, when Ahab's the king and Jezebel's the queen, and they have a major drought going on, and they're worshiping Baal. With that story, God sent a prophet up there to get their heads right and get back to God and not to these evil ones. Do you see any parallel, possibly, with this virus hitting specifically a jurisdiction in New York City that's really pro-same-sex marriage, pro-abortion? And if you even make a comment about our faith in that jurisdiction, they do essentially, I made a new word, Jezebelia. They come after you in the media. Mm-hmm. And I'm just asking, my question is, do you see any parallels with this current terrible situation with the virus?
What do you think, Jimmy?
So, in order to think through this question, we have to distinguish a couple of things. The first one is the way that God is said to be active in sending punishments on Israel is, to some extent, at least, is an ancient mode of speech that reflects the fact that God is in control of everything. But it doesn't always mean that he actively does something himself. Even though God, from our perspective, may merely permit something to happen, it gets spoken of in the ancient world as if God actively caused it. And today we have a better understanding of the fact that God often lets secondary principles play out in the world. This is the term that's been developed for this is secondary causation, as opposed to directly intervening to do a miracle. God will use secondary causes to accomplish various things in the world. And so that means he's not necessarily personally doing every single thing that happens. In the ancient world, for example, because God's in control of the world, they would talk about God causing the sunrise. And in a kind of distant way, he does. He sets up the laws of the universe, but like gravity that causes the earth to rotate and move around the sun and so forth. But they didn't know about that. So they knew God was in charge of everything. So they said, God make the sun rise. And today we understand, well, no, there's a little more to it than that. God set up the laws of the world that it operates by, and those laws produce the sunrise. In the same way, in the ancient world, if a plague happened, they would say God caused the plague. Today we would understand, well, okay, maybe sometimes he does, and maybe specifically in salvation history, when he's dealing with Israel, his special chosen people, and needs to teach them a lesson, maybe he actively brings a plague in that situation. But most of the time, he set up life to work a certain way on earth, and viruses obey their own laws and spread and mutate and do their own thing. And God is in control, but it's in he doesn't do everything personally. And so we need to ask, well, what evidence would we have that God is intervening personally in the current coronavirus situation? And frankly, I don't see a lot of evidence of that. We are not Israel. We are not, America may be, I mean, we say God bless America, and I hope he does, but we're not his chosen people the way Israel was, and we shouldn't expect him to intervene in our national life the way he intervened in Israel's, because we're not a key player in salvation history in the same way. So in order to say, well, this is something God is allowing because of human sin, we need to say, well, what sins are plausibly connected with this in a causal way? Well, I think of some. China is a repressive totalitarian state that minimized the impact of this and tried to cover it up, and has even persecuted scientists who tried to alert the world to it. I think China's sins, or the sins of the Chinese government, are responsible in significant measure for this getting China lied, people died, is my attitude on this. In applying it to New York, Well, there are people in New York who are incorrect and even aggressively so about a whole variety of issues, just like there are in other parts of the country. But you find people who have a similar perspective in many other parts of the country that aren't hit in the same way New York is. That would suggest maybe we want to look to some other factors in New York and say, well, is there something else that would cause it to hit extra hard there? The fact, and I think there is, the fact New York is densely populated, it's really downstate New York, not all of New York. Downstate New York is densely populated and relies on urban transit with millions of people going through subways where they're hanging on to rails and they're not disinfecting those cars historically. And I think we'd have to look farther than natural causes to explain why New York is being hit uniquely hard. And they obviously need our prayers because they are being hit so hard. Everybody needs our prayers in dealing with this situation, and especially in the places that are hardest hit.
Yeah, Jimmy, I think, of course, Los Angeles is, in terms of, I guess, moral profligacy, really isn't very much different from New York City. And yet Los Angeles is a city that has been largely spared by comparison to New York.
And it's very spread out and does not rely on urban transit in the same way.
Right, right. Precisely. Or if God were really directing at New York, then why not Albany, where the State House is, for example, and instead of Manhattan? But I think your point most important is that the people of New York and Manhattan and New York City especially very much do need our prayers. Mike, thank you. But by the way, we can all treat this as one and turn back to God. There's no question that this is an opportunity. Let's go to Maynard in Cincinnati, Ohio, watching or listening on the EWTN app. Maynard, welcome to Catholic Answers Live.
Thank you. My question is related to, I listen to Bible studies, Catholic Bible studies, and I notice not infrequently the presenter will say, gee, I wish this had been translated differently, and I took a notion that I'd like to read the Greek. And so I'm looking for a publisher of the Septuagint, and I suppose that's Koine Greek. And then I realized I should also ask about a publisher of the New Testament in Greek. And as I say, you got to be worried about a Catholic version of that.
Okay, so what I would recommend is a few things. The first thing I'm going to recommend is a course for you. Now, there are a bunch of good New Testament Greek courses, but one that I have used, it's the one I first learned from, and it's really good, is Basics of Biblical Greek by Bill Mounce, M-O-U-N-C-E. Now, he's not a Catholic, but he's a great Greek teacher, and his Basics of Biblical Greek is very widely used, and I highly recommend it. It's a great program for learning New Testament Greek. In terms of where to get a Greek New Testament or Old Testament, they're widely available. Typically, they don't come with commentary that's going to throw you off. So really, it doesn't matter a whole lot whether it's a Catholic version or not. Catholic scholars and Protestant scholars both use and Orthodox scholars all use basically the same text of the Old Testament and the New Testament in Greek. You can get a physical copy.
Jimmy, I think we lost you. I'm sorry there. Maynard, we were getting an excellent answer. Can we go to... There he is.
I'm not sure if you're having me, but... or you can check out Verbum Bible Software. Go to verbum.com. It's a Bible software publisher. They have both the Old and the New Testament in Greek, including with special software things that will help you understand the roles that words are playing. You can instantly look up the meaning of individual terms and so forth.
Maynard, make sure you leave your email, because I think part of Jimmy's answer there was interrupted by the demons who are fooling with our connection, and we'll make sure that you get the fullness of the answer. Naomi and Anonymous, please call back tomorrow when we do Open Forum with Tim Staples, and we'll get your questions answered. Coming up in just a few minutes, Father Tad Pahulcek of the National Catholic Bioethics Center in Philadelphia. We're going to be talking about ethics and medics, ethics and medical questions, and this current pestilence will give us a lot to talk to. Jimmy, a joy to see you, even if only through the magic of Skype or whatever program we're using here. And thank you very much.
Thanks very much, Chris.
Yeah. God bless you. Yeah. Right back after this, Catholic Answers Live.